So it says there in verse 9, for they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So to turn from idols. Again, it's probably something that's difficult. We tend to think of idols today, and I think we've westernized our view of idols in terms of anything to which you devote all your time to. But that's not quite the concept of the world. By and large, people who worshiped idols believed that they were supernatural. They believed that they were actually able to do things for them. And so they would pray to different gods in an interest of receiving some kind of an answer, whether it be in their farming practice, whatever their superstitious ideas were. This was something that they were actively involved in, to pray to them, worship them. They'd be offering all kinds of gifts, money and the like, and performing all kinds of rituals. And for people during that part, in that part of the world, were worshiping many different gods, and simultaneously, not just one god at a time. There were many different gods because they believed that there was a pantheon, many gods. And so this is something, again, that we find very, very hard to believe. Now, if you've been to Japan and maybe other parts of the world, you would discover that people are able to do this. And in so doing, you know, you and I would think that they're somewhat schizophrenic, but you have to realize that for many people, they live rather superstitiously. We'll say in the other parts of the world. Let's bring it home. I find that many Christians live superstitiously. I think we have this idea that if we just read a verse a day or two verses, you know, somehow God's going to protect us. I want you to realize that God protects us simply out of his mercy and his grace, his love for us, not out of some superstitious idea that you and I might have. And so if you say, say a prayer before you travel, and it's just a superstitious idea, then I want you to realize that that's not really trusting God. It's a superstitious idea. If you're simply giving thanks for the food because that was a ritual that you grew up in, that's a superstitious idea as well. If you have just a typical table grace and you don't even understand what it means, then it's a superstitious idea. It bears itself out in some form of tradition that doesn't hold true to the relationship that God wants you and I to have with him. And so that was the world in which Paul found himself. People who steeped in idol worship, superstitious ideas, and trying to help these believers to mature in their faith. I want us to turn over to chapter 2, and we'll go down to verse 17. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time. So what the statement's being made here is that the Apostle Paul was being persecuted. Where do we find a parallel passage to Paul's persecution? In the book of Acts. That's correct. Acts chapter 17. And when was this book written? Keith, putting you on the spot, buddy. Somewhere in there? I'd give yourself a lot of range there. I'll have to tighten that up a little later. Roughly around AD 50, 51, yep. Where is Thessalonica anyway? What province, if I could use that term? Macedonia. Mm-hmm. And what language did they speak? What were they speaking? Pardon? Greek. Not geek. Greek. Yeah. Speaking Greek. Who was the ruler of the Greeks? Who started this empire of the Greeks? Alexander, certainly the guy that would have been... he didn't start it, but he was a descendant. And His dad was rather barbaric, and so were his forefathers, and so on. You realize that Macedonia was actually allowed to preserve many of its Greek ideas, although they came under Roman rule. So it's somewhat of this kind of a backdrop that you have to bear in mind. Paul was hoping to go where? Where was he planning to go to? And ended up in Thessalonica. Anybody know? Yeah, Rome. He was hoping to get to Rome ultimately. And so he got chased out of town, out of Thessalonica. Where did he write this letter from? Corinth, that's right. And so some of the ideas that you're going to read about in Thessalonica will also be thoughts that you'll read in the book of Corinthians. So with that backdrop in mind, let's just read these verses. Brethren, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are glory and joy. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to you your faith, lest by some means a tempter, having tempted you, and our labor be in vain. We left off at verse 17 last week, and this week I just want to focus a little more on verse 18. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. So, what about this idea that Satan hindered us? That's a little small, but maybe you can catch it. Again, Christians are very superstitious, and I don't know why it is, but I tend to think it's because people don't read their Bibles, primarily. And people are not as prayerful as they should be. The walk of faith is not as consistent. And I'm not saying that I've arrived, because I came out of a very superstitious background. My grandmother read tea leaves. There was all kinds of little things. I came out of Roman Catholicism, where you had various medallions and statues and all the like. And so I certainly can understand that a person would be well-intentioned, but much of it would be steeped in some form of superstitious idea, and without really knowing. It's by and large out of ignorance, if that makes any sense to you. And so I would do different things. I used the rosary. I said certain repetitious prayers and the like. So these are pretty consistent with religion. And I'm not a religious person anymore. What I mean by that, I'm not involved in a lot of customs and traditions. I tend to see my relationship, I hope I do anyway, I strive to see my relationship with the Lord as being something that's vibrant and dynamic every day, where I have to trust Him with every conversation, with every expression, and try to live my life just completely transparent. I think that's what Paul was doing. So what do we make of this statement, Satan hindered us? I hear Christians praying all kinds of different prayers about Satan that, in my mind, don't make a lot of sense. Now, I say in my mind because I have to recognize that I'm limited in my understanding. But I have seen different things as it relates to that, in terms of people saying Satan must be doing that. How many of you have heard that kind of an expression? Something happened, Satan must have attacked me. Well, again, I find that to be a statement that we need to qualify and maybe consider. Or how many have prayed, bind Satan, bind Satan? You ever prayed that prayer? Pardon me? No? Okay, well, I have. Or, or maybe say, you know, saying something to Satan directly and say, Satan, get out of here. You ever pray that way? Ever hear that? Yeah. Well, these ideas, and by the way, if you've said any of these things and so on, I'm not here to belittle you. I'm here to just challenge you a little bit to think about what you're saying and what it is that you hope to do. So let's think about the phrase, Satan hindered us. F.F. Bruce would have been considered a conservative evangelical. Says this, Satan in the New Testament is viewed as the adversary par excellence. His main activity is putting obstacles in the path of the people of God and to prevent the will of God from being accomplished in and through them. Now we would say, I think I can agree with that. I can certainly understand that in principle, Satan is seeking to undermine the work of God. Would we all agree with that? Okay. Well, that's a rather generic and general statement. I think we can all agree with it. Then we got this guy, Ramsey, another conservative, and actually he's with the Lord, and so his theology's been set straight, I'm thinking. And most of us, we have to admit that we live in some measure of ignorance. That's $50 for whoever's got their phone going off. So I just want to make sure that we understand. It gets very costly here if you have that thing going on. And there's a box at the back. You can leave your check there and just make it out to Faith EBC. And if you want to give it to me personally, we can talk later about that. But I'll give it to the Lord. How's that? Ramsey says, he suggests that satanic agency was detected behind the polyarchs. Who are these polyarchs? Who are these guys? You remember we've talked about that term. Who are they? Anybody know? You're going to read something in your study Bible and so on. Who are these guys, these polyarchs over there in Thessalonica? No, that's a new term for some of you. But we did talk about it. They were the city kings, the legislators, and so on, the people that sort of overseen the politics in the cities, okay? So the idea here is that there was a satanic agency was detected behind the polyarch's action in demanding security from Jason in Acts 17:9. And, of course, binding him over to make sure that Paul, the alleged cause of the rioting, left Thessalonica and did not return. So this interpretation of the term Satan as denoting action taken by the governing power, of course, is these polyarchs, against the message from God is in keeping with the figurative use of the word throughout the New Testament. So he says that basically Satan was working in the hearts of these political leaders because they felt threatened by Paul's message, and so hence that's Satan's direct involvement in their choices to get rid of Paul. Would you agree with that? Would you agree with that in principle? Yeah. So we could maybe go to the book of Daniel, and we could go to other parts of the scriptures, and we could see that there were people clearly who had authority who, on the one hand, had their own political agendas, but on the other hand, they were threatened by the Jews. They were threatened, of course, in Paul's time by the gospel message. And so they were actually, in terms of their actions and attitudes, were serving Satan's purposes, correct? Okay. Well, let's look at another guy. This guy here is Tom Constable. Met him some years ago. This is what he says. Acts 16:6-7, he says, Luke wrote that the Holy Spirit forbade Paul to preach in Asia and Bithynia. Here Paul said that Satan thwarted his efforts to return to Thessalonica. How can we tell if Satan is opposing us or if the Spirit is directing us? It's a good question, isn't it? Now, by the way, those of you who are in Dropbox, I'm being told that I've got to change my password. So apparently this, what's the name of this virus? Sounds like a lovely statement. Bleeding heart what? Bug. Oh, bleeding heart bug. Oh my, that's not a love thing, is it? Oh, okay. Anyway, I tend to ignore much of that unless I find that somehow I've been undermined. Then I say, hey. So how can we tell if Satan is thwarted, is involved in, or whether Satan is opposing us or if the Spirit is directing us? Constable says, it seems to me that the New Testament writers viewed God's sovereign control of all things on different levels at different times. Well, that's a seems to be a rather subjective statement in a sense, but maybe there's some truth to it. Let's figure that out. In other words, sometimes, as in Acts, they spoke of the one who in who is in ultimate charge and focused on his direction. So God is in charge. And all of us here would say that God is taking care of creation. Is that correct? Would we say that? Mm-hmm. So what do you do about the mudslide that took place in Washington? What do you do with the earthquake that took place down there in Haiti? What do you do with the tsunami? What do you do with that? There's all kinds of people that were killed in these things. Is God still in sovereign control? Well, you'd say that's true because your family didn't die, right? Pardon me? Boy, you're a pessimist. I don't know. You know, Les is normally the optimist. I would expect him to say we all get to live forever. No, but you're right. How's that, Nick? Oh, sorry. Oh, physical death, yeah. Well, we all recognize that God is in sovereign control. We would say that he controls everything that we see. But what about your choices? Is God controlling your choices? I thought you said God was in control. I think there's something inconsistent with your thinking. You mean that you and I actually have freedom to make choices? How do you reconcile that with God's sovereign control, though? Just because you assert that doesn't make it true. God made you say that. Sorry. You have a choice to include God. I'm not disagreeing with you or anything. Pardon me? Who are you blaming, your wife or yourself? Careful, choose your words carefully. Adam blamed his wife, didn't he? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. No, it's a difficult state for us because we're trying to always sort this whole matter out. Most of us would say that we believe that God is, and we'll use the term sovereign control, and all we mean by that is that God oversees everything. There's nothing that's taking place in our world that God doesn't know about and for which God has not made allowance for. Could be a little disturbing. For some people, the fact that God has made allowance for murderers and pedophiles seems difficult. But you see, God's grace is sufficient for all, isn't it? For God so loved the world. And so in the giving of his Son, God has made allowance for every sinner to its extreme degree of sin and fallenness. Well, what about the free will of man? We touch on that a little bit and must admit there are times that we have made choices and we might make a statement like this: I wonder what possessed me to make that kind of a choice. Some say that love possesses us. We tend to be irrational. And Nick, don't agree all the time. That could get you in trouble, especially since you're the perfect husband. So, is God going to hold you responsible for your choices? So, that being the case, you want to make sure that your choices, as we were reminded in James chapter 3, whether we're teachers or whether it's James chapter 1, verse 19, with the use of our tongue, need to realize that our choices have consequences here and in eternity. Would we all agree with that? So New Testament writers viewed God's sovereign control of all things on different levels at different times. Sometimes, as in Acts, they spoke of the one who is in ultimate charge, and they focused on his direction. And you and I would do that. We sometimes say, and when we see things happen, and we say, yes, God is in control. Is God in control in the choices of Putin going into Crimea? Was God in control when Hitler decided to annihilate 6 million Jews? No, John Paul says he's not. So God can lose control. I'm glad you caught yourself when you said that. He did not use his control. He did not lose control. He just didn't use his control. I don't know. That's a little bit on the slippery slope yet. I'd be a little concerned if God wasn't using his control all the time in my life. I think God is using his control all the time. He's preserving. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. And then we'll go to Romans 13. I'm not trying to put Jean-Paul in a difficult place here. I just want all of us to realize God is taking care of everything. Okay, so let's go over to, we'll start verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness. Is that God in control? Mm-hmm. Transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Let's go over to Romans 13. This passage is pretty important to us. We'll be picking up on it. If it's not this week, we'll do it again a little later. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. So I just want you to realize that is that in the stress here is that sometimes the authors, Luke in particular, as he recorded the events of the early church, recognizes that people who were there, was the Apostle Paul or Peter, they spoke of the one who is in ultimate charge and focused on his direction. Okay? So right now we have said that God is sustaining everything. He's taking care of everything. He created everything. There isn't one molecule that you can control. Not one. You are, by and large, breathing involuntarily. If you decided to stop, you will stop. But after you pass out, guess what your body does? It takes over. It's by God's design. We'll talk about moral choices in a moment. Let's go to Romans 13. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So let's come back to atrocities and so on in our world. If you think that God is not using his control, you're mistaken. God doesn't allow anything to happen in this world. He doesn't permit anything to happen outside of his control, because if he did, he would not be sovereignly in control. Okay? Which would put the salvation plan at risk. Okay? Let's go over to Job chapter 1. Again, you are looking at passages in different contexts, but there's an overarching idea that's coming across, and that's God is in control. Job chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And so God recognizes that in each of our lives, those of us who seek to live for God and honor God in all of our choices, God respects that, sees that. There isn't anything that's taking place in your life for which God has not taken notice of. He knows, I don't have that much hair anymore, so it's easy to count mine. But some of you have a full head of hair. But it's not limited to the hair. He knows the thoughts, the fears. He knows your motives. Okay, that being the case, we'll come down to verse 5. It came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And Job was being a high priest in his family. Now there was a day, verse 6, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Not to confuse the term sons of God as being... every context determines the meaning of it, okay? So right now we're going to be told who the sons of God are. So don't get that confused with Genesis 6. It says, and the Lord said to Satan, where do you come from? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? But there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast worked the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is what? Is in your power. God permitted Satan to have limited control, if you will, to accomplish what? The purposes of God through, in and through Job's life. Now that's a difficult one. You know, if it wasn't for this picture, many of us, of And many, many people still do have this question as to why did God permit this, right? Don't you see that? Seeming injustices, or injustices, pardon me, in life. We have people who have proven to be evil, and yet they seem to get to walk the streets and all the rest, and we wonder how this could be happening. Why is God permitting this? What? Yeah, so in light of what Les has said and what we're reading here, we'd have to admit that God, it will permit certain things. We don't always know, right? Job didn't know what was happening. Job didn't know that Satan was given permission. Is that right? We got that, right? That certainly is humbling, isn't it? So I guess the prayer of the disciples, Lord, lead us not into temptation, would make a little more sense, doesn't it? Well, there's obviously different ways in which we could approach that verse, even by in terms of interpretation, even translation, but I think the overarching principle is that we recognize our dependence upon God to protect us. And by our appeal in prayer, we are asking God to take care of us, and we give him the glory and the honor for doing so. That really needs to be a humble walk. And so as Renee and I were praying this morning, and yes, thanking God for the day and being mindful of the fact that Les and Beth are going to be traveling up the highway, we said, Lord, would you protect them, watch over them. You know, it's natural for us as parents, right, to pray for our children and our grandchildren and the like and our friends and so on. God knows that. But God wants that. Do we catch that? God desires that in our lives, to be humbly dependent upon him for every breath, for every morsel, and seeking him for wisdom in every choice. So that statement, sometimes as in Acts, they spoke of the one who's in ultimate charge and focused on his direction. At other times, as here, they spoke of the instruments that God uses. God permitted Satan to oppose Paul's return to Thessalonica, but this was all part of God's sovereign will. Well, Lord, what are you trying to accomplish? What is it that I'm not seeing that you're accomplishing even though I can't quite see it? That's the eye of faith. It's trusting. You know something? Your kids are doing that all the time. As we raised our kids, there's times when they tested us and asked us why, and sometimes we'd give an answer and it didn't seem to suit, and it satisfied us, but it didn't always satisfy them. And we would have to make a statement like this: you just have to trust us. You need to simply obey. Now, is it not true that even though we're grown up, we'd have to admit that there are times when we wish God would actually give us an answer in things? And we won't know. In fact, I would dare say that there's a lot of questions that you have this side of heaven, this side of glory, that won't be answered in eternity. But you will still be satisfied with the fact that God is, that he loves you, cares for you, and has been answering your prayers. That's the walk of faith. Because if you don't, you'll get frustrated, and guess what you'll do? You'll think God is unfair, or God has to give an answer to you. God doesn't need to give us an answer. He's God. But somehow, by the way, that doesn't mean that God is insensitive or that God isn't willing to give an answer. But he often gives his answers in his time and in his way. And if we can learn that, life could be a lot more enjoyable, not frustrating. Okay, so in Acts, the emphasis is on the one responsible for the expansion of the church, But here the emphasis is on the instrument God used in this situation. Satan can only oppose God as God gives him permission to do so. Well, another author, his name is Best. Best writes as follows, "Behind the human and physical causes lies a supernatural." Now, what I want to be careful of, and this is sometimes difficult for us to conceive because it's not the splitting of hairs, it's just trying to make sure that we understand that God has given us free will. So behind the human and physical causes lies a supernatural. But Christians tend to do, and living superstitiously, often will say something like this every time they sin, "Satan made me do it." Well, Flip Wilson would say that in his program, "The devil made me do it." Well, I don't think Geraldine Jones really understood. Sorry? I'm still a young man. Okay. Just as Paul sees his life determined by God, let's be careful, that term determined often has a loaded kind of a concept for many people. They really believe that they were destined to make that particular choice, even though it was wrong. That's not true. All the choices that you make are made of a free will. But you must admit, and I must admit, is that sometimes our choices, we seem to be pressed into some choices. Don't you agree? It feels that way. It feels like, well, based on the information that I have, this seems to be the choice. Have you ever made this statement? "I had no choice." Yeah. But ultimately, that was the only choice God wanted you to make. But was he forcing you to that point? We don't always know. But God can work that out, right? God can work out his purposes even though you're left with one choice. And you may not always feel comfortable with that one choice. It may appear to be the wrong choice. But you're left with no choice. Is everybody tracking? There's no other choice, right? Yeah. You're still tracking? Everybody following? Okay, I don't want you to get lost in this. So I don't want you to think deterministically, meaning that God had predetermined all of your choices. God has not done that. Adam and Eve were given a free choice. God knows the future, but every human being has a choice. Adam and Eve could have said no at that point in time. And they could have said no for all of eternity. That possibility was there. But God had also designed salvation in view of the fact that with our limited understanding and free will, and if faced with temptation, there would always be this possibility of sinning because we would be exercising our free will based on our limited knowledge and so on. And so all the choices that you make and I make are with a limited understanding. You okay with that? At that moment in time, it doesn't mean that you necessarily made a wrong choice, even though the results may not be what you expected or hoped for. In other words, not all of your choices are necessarily moral, but they can still all have moral consequences. How does that work? Oh, you drive down the road and you have an accident. You didn't intend to hit anybody, but it still has a moral consequence. Somebody's life. Well, in some cases it is, because when a Well, that's still a choice. When you cross an intersection, believe you have enough time, but you didn't, that's still a choice. All I'm saying is that there are times when we are the victims of an accident, sometimes we are the cause of an accident, okay? Without going too far down that path. But you can't read what I'm thinking, so I got to qualify it. So, So I don't want you to think that somehow everything has been predetermined. Not as it relates to salvation. Every human being has an opportunity to place their trust in Christ. Every human being. There are those who certainly would teach that God has already predetermined those who will come to know Him. I'll tell you this, that God knows exactly who's going to come to know Him. But He has not predetermined who is going to come to know Him. If that hurt, I don't mean to hurt anybody. I just want you to allow God to be God. Well, I am. If He predetermined me, I'm here. And I'm thankful. But when a man says, my wife and I are Christians, and well, what about your children? And Don, you were sharing this with me the other day. Well, you can't come away when your children aren't walking with the Lord. Well, I guess God just predetermined they weren't going to be believers. I don't know about you. That sounds pretty cold and callous. I read my Bible. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. That whosoever, if you want to go the other way, you'd have to say those whom He chose to believe. No, we can't go that way. We'd be twisting and adding to the Word of God. Okay, so he sees an opposite force working to thwart God's plans. This opposite force, Satan, is given one of the Jewish names for the devil. Satan appears in the Old Testament, though he does not occupy an important position there. It's only in his latest sections that he is set out as God's adversary. In the intertestamental period, Judaism, he increasingly became this, though always as one whose power was not unrestrained. God had created him and would completely annul his power at the end. Now, to the contemporary world, he was not just personified evil, but an evil personal being. In the New Testament, Satan becomes the opponent of Jesus, tempting or testing him in a desert, whose lesser allies, the demons, Jesus exorcises, and who is ultimately held responsible for the crucifixion. Defeated in the cross, he still continues to attack, tempt, and frustrate men, being utterly hostile to the ways of God and always endeavoring to thwart His plans. At the end, he will be completely vanquished. The Old Testament managed, for the most part, to do without Satan and explained evil in other ways. It is questionable if his entrance into Jewish thought, probably under some Iranian influence, really advanced theological clarity. By the way, if you are familiar with Muslims and so on, Satan is a very much part of their thinking. Western civilization is satanic. And so the church, of course, is suspect. Now, again, Christians tend to fall into this thing, and unwittingly, we find ourselves fighting against each other. Well, what we should be doing is trying to find a way in which we could be unified in our love, but based upon the authority of the Word of God. But again, guess what we've done with that? We've decided that we're going to quibble. And we believe that we're all experts in this because we have all read and learned Hebrew and Greek, and we know exactly where the original manuscripts are. And I'm saying to you, we have to be very careful about that because that kind of discussion divides us. It doesn't unite us. But that's what's happened to the church, is that we want to get sidetracked on all kinds of other issues than what really the battle's all about. And the battle is about our families, our friends, our co-workers. They're the ones who need to hear the gospel. A simple, clear gospel message. Well, the Old Testament managed for the most part to do without Satan. Now, this Iranian influence. And then it says, into Jewish thought really advanced theological clarity. Often what is the fault of men themselves has been traced to this superhuman power, and the actual causes of evil have not been fully explored and conquered. This next statement is really important. We do not know whether Paul ever did succeed in revisiting Thessalonica, nor do we know how he perceived it was Satan who prevented him and not God's Spirit guiding him into other ways. And so let's go to Acts 16, verses 6 to 10. It reads there in verse 6, and they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Luke says that Paul, he traveled with Paul, he was convinced that it was the Holy Spirit that was forbidding him from speaking the word. Okay? Now we'll go to the next passage. We'll go to Romans 1, verse 13. Just a few pages over. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I had planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far. So in this case, we're not sure if it was a belief that Satan had or whether the Holy Spirit had. Now, in Romans 1:13, where the passive form of the verb probably indicates that God is the agent. Point being is that we can only assume that as time went by, the Apostle Paul saw God's plans being hindered here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18, being hindered here, whereas elsewhere he saw them advanced. What do you think of that? Now, you got to realize that sometimes things are obvious, correct? Would we agree with that? Somehow there is some evil in behind this thing. Would you recognize it? If somebody's opposing you preaching the gospel, would you say there's some evil behind that? Even though their agenda is political, whatever, you would say that obviously the evil one is actually supplanting these ideas, because there are people who would say, we never want to hear the Bible taught. We never want to hear anybody proclaim the word. Paul wouldn't say that Satan possessed the person. He's not saying that. He's saying that he's the agent behind that. Okay, do we catch that? So when we read about principalities and powers, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll pick up a little more on this this statement. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. So here we have a metaphor. Metaphor of a soldier putting on armor, getting ready for battle, right? Okay, so everything here is figurative except for what lies behind it, okay? The truth that lies behind it. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Let's go to Daniel chapter 10 as an example. We have other examples. I just want to highlight this one here. Verse 13, verse 12. He said to me, this is the an angel that's speaking to Daniel. He says, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Now I've come to give you understanding. Basically, there was a spiritual battle taking place. Not something that they understood, or Paul or pardon me, Paul, Daniel understood. Unless the angel would have told him that, he didn't understand why God wasn't answering prayer, right? So anyway, I'll leave that thought with you, and I want you to think about this a little more. I know Keith will definitely have some questions for me in our Bible class tomorrow night. I know he's always, his wheels are turning constantly. So anyway, Lord bless you. I'm razzing you, Keith. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the time that we've been able to just consider, Lord, that you have given us, first of all, free will. And that, more importantly, you have everything under your control, which is not meant to limit us in our choices, but to help us realize that we can trust you in the details of life. Trust you with our prayers and our cares for our families and friends and co-workers. And so, Father, grant us the needed perspective as we go to your word and help us to walk by faith, trusting you with the unseen, trusting you with the lives that are precious to us, trusting you, Lord, even with the lives of those who might persecute us and be enemies of the cross. Help us, Lord, to love as you love, to seek to share your truth in love to all people. Thank you for each one here this morning. And again, we just give you thanks for the time we were able to have as families as we celebrated with Les and Beth yesterday. Just pray that you'll watch over them these next days and bring them back safely. Thank you now for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.